Well, good morning. I am not Wes Davis, as you can tell. If I am, I have shrunk and lost my hair. But Pastor Wes is out in Atlanta, Georgia. He is at a pastor's retreat, and he texted us this morning, and he's at North Point Church where Andy Stanley preaches, and they were getting ready to begin worship. And so he said he sent a prayer up on behalf of us here at Grace Community. And so that's where Pastor Wes is. Continue to lift him up in prayer that this would be just a great time of renewal and visioning for Pastor Wes when he comes back to lead us, especially into the new year. I want to share with you from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. I want to share with you a message entitled A Right and Two Wrongs. So first I'm going to read from Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who knocks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? But if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." From this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us some very practical insights on how to discern between truth and error when it comes to living the Christian life. And he also teaches us how to develop a right attitude about prayer and how to avoid making a wrong decision when it comes to choices, and also how to make a right decision about who we're going to allow to influence us in our life. So first of all, I want to talk about having the right attitude. And the first right attitude is we need to have a right attitude towards God. We need to have a right attitude about God, the right way to view God. Because they're talking about prayer, and everyone who prayers, who says a prayer, kind of wants to know, what kind of a God am I praying to? You know, am I praying to a grudging God from whom every gift has to be squeezed and begged and entreated, you know, before he will give? Or are we praying to a God who's kind of mocking? And when he answers the prayer, it always has kind of a zinger, you know, to go along with it. And it's kind of like, well, yes, I'll answer that prayer, but there's a price to pay for it. You know, a double-edged sword. Or are we praying to a God whose heart is so kind and who is so full of love and tenderness for his children that he is even more ready to answer than we are even to ask? What kind of a God are we praying to? It's really a good question. And Jesus answers the question about what kind of a God we pray to by utilizing two very common illustrations from his day. The little round limestone stones that were found on the seashore, they were exactly the same shape and color of the little loaves of bread that were very common in his day. You can see, I kind of put the picture up there for you to compare too. They look very similar, don't they? And so you can see how one could be substituted for the other. But he says, if a son asks for bread, Would a loving father mock him by just giving him a stone that looks like a piece of bread? Or if the son asks for a fish, would his father give him a serpent? The serpent that's being referred to here is probably a sea snake, or what we would call an eel. And according to the Jewish kosher food laws, an eel could not be eaten because it was unclean. It was forbidden for Jews to eat. And so if the kid's hungry and his father says, "Oh, here, take this," but the son knows he couldn't eat it, it's like, well, what good is that? Jesus is teaching us, and he's saying that God will never refuse our prayers, and God will never mock our prayers. And that is so different than the ancient Greeks and Romans. Let me just share with you one illustration from the Greeks. Because the Greeks had all their stories about, you know, their various gods and goddesses and all the adventures and the things that they would do. And one of the stories that comes out of the Greek mythology is about one of the goddesses named Aurora. Aurora was considered the goddess of the dawn. Well, it just so happens that Aurora did something that was looked down upon, kind of forbidden by the gods and the goddesses. She fell in love with a mortal. She fell in love with Tithonus, a prince of Troy. So Zeus, who was the great god, found out about this. So he was, comes across as being interested and nice. And so he says to Aurora, "I'm going to grant you one gift that you would like for your lover Tithonus. What would you want for Tithonus? Ask and I will grant it." So what do you think Aurora asked for? She says, "Oh, I want you to grant that Tithonus might live forever." And Zeus said, "Done." But what Aurora forgot to ask for was that he might live forever and remain young. But when Zeus granted that he might live forever, Tithonus got older and older and older and more decrepit and more weak every year, but he could never die. Let me assure you, our God is not like that. God, our God answers our prayers, and he will always answer prayer, but what you need to understand is God will always answer them in his own way, and his way will always be the way of perfect wisdom and of perfect love. God tests the rightness of the things that we pray for, which kind of tests our sincerity sometimes in even asking for them. And what Jesus is saying here is if we'll persist in prayer, he's telling us just never be discouraged in prayer. But he always wants us to understand that, when you pray, when you ask for something, God will always answer. He will always answer. But he will answer according to God's wisdom and his great love for us. I like what Rick Warren says in his 40 Days of Prayer study. He says, "Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says go. Sometimes God says slow. And sometimes God says grow." Like a loving parent, our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. And he's going to answer accordingly. And this is a good thing, because if God answered our prayers exactly the way we wanted, exactly at that moment that we asked for them, we would be in a world of hurt a lot of times. Because in our ignorance, we sometimes ask for things that really would be disastrous for us in the long run. I really like this country song that Garth Brooks sings, and it's entitled, "I Thank God for Unanswered Prayer." So here's the words of the chorus. It says, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. So remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." So when we say that unanswered prayer, it's really not unanswered, but it's answered by a loving God saying, "No, because I want what's best for you, and that really isn't what's going to be best for you in the long run and in your Christian growth and in your relationship with people." So he does answer, but he says, "No." You know, it's like when you're parents and you're raising your kids. You know, if you just ask, you know, a five-year-old, "What do you want for dinner?" They're going to say ice cream every time, you know. Well, you have to be the adult. And, you know, you say, "No, sorry, we're not having ice cream." All right. You know, mom made meatloaf and mashed potatoes, and you're going to have corn or beans with it, you know. You say no, because as the adult, as the parent, you know what's really best for them. And that's what Jesus is saying that God does when we pray to him. So Jesus wants us to persist in prayer, but to understand that God's always going to answer the prayers in his way, in his eternal wisdom and his everlasting love. And we've just got to trust him that that's what he is doing. Because our God is not like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And for that, I am thankful. Have you ever heard of George Mueller? How many of you have ever heard of George Mueller? Can I see some hands? Oh my, just a few. Okay, you guys need to go home and Google George Mueller, all right, when we leave here today. Oh my goodness, he's one of the most inspirational Christians that you could read about. George Mueller is one of the greatest men of prayer and faith, I think, since the days of the apostles. He's best known for all of the orphanages that he built and all of the orphans that he took in. George Mueller was from England. And so at that time in England, when George Mueller lived, orphans only had two choices: either just live in the streets or live in the workhouses. So what Mueller would do is he would take in these orphans, he would feed them, clothe them, and he would educate them. And through his orphanage in Bristol, he cared for as many as 2,000 orphans at a time, more than 10,000 in his lifetime. And here's the really cool thing that makes George Mueller, I think, such a great example. Mueller never, ever made his ministry needs known to anybody else except God. He would only make the needs known in prayer. And only through his annual reports after he died did people learn how much God provided for George Mueller just through prayer. Mueller had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer that he wrote down in his journals, 30,000 of which, he said, were answered the same day and many the same hour that he prayed them. That's 500 definite answers to prayer each year, more than one per day, and every day for 60 years. God fueled, by today's standards, he fueled over $500 million through George Mueller's hands. And George Mueller never once passed the plate or sent out a plea letter or let anybody else know about his needs. He would just hit his knees and pray to the Father, believing. But Mueller would say God didn't always say yes to his prayers. But by that, he learned by experience how wisely good God is. And I like what Mark Batterson said. This is a great quote. Mark Batterson said, "When you pray regularly, irregular things happen regularly." And I think that sums up the life of George Mueller. This was a man who prayed regularly, and irregular things happened regularly. So we need to be people of prayer. The other thing that Jesus talks about here in this text we read is to have a right understanding about the Christian life, how to live the Christian life. He says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." You know, down through the centuries, that has been known as what? Do you know? Yeah, that's it. It's been known as the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in fact, Emperor Alexander Severus had it written on his wall in his palace in gold. So he could know this was the golden rule. Now, the interesting thing is, if you do a lot of research, you will find many parallels to this in other religions and in other teachers in its negative form. Even, the Rabbi Hillel taught this. He says, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to others." Even Buddhism has the negative parallel. Confucius says, "What you do not want done to yourself, don't do to others." But no one, no teacher anywhere ever put it the way that Jesus did in its positive form. Many voices have said, "Oh, don't do to other people what you don't want them done to you." But only Jesus said, "Do to others what you would like to have done to you." Now, people, that's not just a minor difference. I mean, when you fully understand this, I think you realize that actually Jesus is demanding of his followers much more than any other religious leader ever asked of them. Because the negative form of this rule really just involves you just not doing certain things. You know, don't steal from somebody, don't murder them, don't hit them, don't talk bad about them. I mean, the list could go on forever of bad things that you just don't do, you know. But the problem is, you could fulfill that demand by simply doing nothing. Just simply doing nothing. So right now, I want everybody here in this sanctuary just to concentrate on doing nothing. Okay, everybody, do nothing with me. Congratulations! You have just fulfilled all the demands of the inverse of the golden rule. Didn't really make the quality of your life any better, did it? Didn't help out your neighbor at all, did it? Didn't make the world a better place, did it? Contrast that to what Jesus taught. Jesus taught you have to actively do to others what you would like to have done to you. Because you see, it's one thing to say, "I must not do to others what I don't want done to me." It's a whole quite another thing to say, "I must go out of my way to help people and to be kind to them, and as I would wish them to help and be kind to me." For example, you can drive your car in such a way as to be careful not to injure other people on the road. But it's a totally different thing to offer someone a ride to work who doesn't have a car or whose car is broken down and they need help in that way. I mean, it's one thing to not gossip about someone. It's a totally another thing to go out of your way and to offer them an encouraging word, a word that would lift them up when they're struggling and they're down and they're having a hard time. I mean, it's one thing not to steal from someone. It's totally another to invite a lonely person to your house for lunch and it's your treat. It's one thing not to vandalize someone's house, you know, not to throw rocks through the window or tag the side of it. It's totally another thing to volunteer and to go and to put a new roof on someone's house when it's badly needed. And that is living the Christian life. And I'm so proud of this congregation because that's exactly what was done several weeks ago. That's what Jesus would have us to do. That's how you live the Christian life. Well, that's the right, a right view of God about prayer and a right way to live the Christian life, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. But then Jesus also talks about warning us about making a wrong decision. And he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Life is full of choices. I mean, we have to make choices every day. I mean, you cannot avoid making choices. I mean, you have to choose what clothes you're going to wear. You have to choose what you're going to eat for breakfast. You have to choose the route you're going to take to work. You have to choose one thing over another. Well, the Bible is full of admonitions wanting us to make good choices. At the end of his life, Moses spoke to the Israelites and he said, see, I set before you today life, prosperity, death, and destruction. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. When Joshua was at the end of his life, he presented the Israelite nation with the same choice. He says, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Jeremiah challenges the people. And he says, this is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Choices. Choices. Well, how do you know to make the right choice? How do you discern between two choices? How do you figure out which one is the right way, which one's the wrong way? Well, let me give you some principles to follow that come from what Jesus said. First of all, I think the right choice is the difference between the hard way and the easy way. I mean, there's never an easy way to greatness. Greatness is always the product of hard work. Even when a person makes something look easy, that ease is the result of unseen work and practice. I mean, the skill of a master musician, you know, or the gold medal of the Olympian, they might have made it look easy, but believe me, behind the scenes are hours and hours and hours of practice and preparation. There's never been any other way to greatness than the way of hard work and perseverance. And if someone promises you an easy way to glory, just know that is a delusion and a trap. The right way is the difference between the long way and the short way. No one has ever arrived at a masterpiece by taking a shortcut. In this world, we are constantly faced with the choice, the opportunity to take the shortcut. because it's going to provide immediate results. And the long way is difficult, and the results can only be seen far off in the distance. But people, hear me, the things that last, the things that are worthwhile, never come quickly. The long way is always the best way in the end. The right choice is the difference between a disciplined and an undisciplined way. Nothing great was ever achieved without discipline. Many a gifted athlete and scholar have been ruined because they abandoned discipline. And last of all, it's the difference between the thoughtful and the thoughtless way. Here we come to the heart of the matter. No one would ever take the easy, the short, the undisciplined way if they gave it serious thought. Because everything in this world has two aspects: how it looks at the moment and how it's actually going to look in eternity, in the world to come. The easy way looks very inviting in the moment. The hard way can look very daunting, difficult. But the only way to get our values right, the only way to truly make that right choice, is not to focus on the now, the beginning, but the end of our life, the end result of a choice. We need to make our choices not in light of time, but in light of eternity. And then the other thing that Jesus warns us, not only do we have to know how to make a right choice, we need to make a right decision about who we're going to listen to when we are getting advice about making that choice. So again, reading from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Watch out for false prophets. For they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and it's thrown in the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And so Jesus warns us to avoid a wrong influence in our life, that of following or listening to false prophets. False prophets have always been a problem for the people of God. I mean, when Paul's warning the elders of Ephesus about the dangers to come, when he's taking his last farewell from them, he says, "Savage wolves will come in among you. They will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." The idea that a tree was judged by its fruit was a very common one in ancient times. There was a certain thorn bush, the buckthorn, and it had these little black berries that would grow on it, and they looked a lot like grapes. And there was a thistle that grew that had a little flower, and from a distance, that little flower that grew on that thistle bush looked like a fig. But the point Jesus is making is a very real one. He's saying there may be a superficial resemblance between a true and a false prophet. False prophet might wear the right clothes, use the right words, but you know you cannot sustain a life with the berries of a buckthorn and the flowers of a thistle. The life of a soul can never be sustained with the food that the false prophet offers. The real test of any teaching is simply this: does it strengthen a man or a woman to bear the burdens of life and to walk in the way of righteousness where they are supposed to go, or does it not? Consider the characteristics of false prophets. First characteristic of a false prophet is that of self-interest. Jesus said, the true good shepherd, true shepherd, cares for the flock more than he does his own life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. False prophet cares about nothing but to satisfy his own gluttony and his own greed. False prophet's in the business of teaching, not for what he can give to others, but what he can get for himself. The false prophets teach solely for the prestige that they gain from it. You know, a man might teach so they can help other people. Or a man might want to teach just so he can show off how clever and how brilliant he is. Tony Campolo was one of my favorite authors and speakers. And I heard him tell this story at the National Youth Leaders Convention. And when he was a young Bible college student, he was learning how to preach. He wrote this sermon. And he said, man, this sermon was so good. It was awesome. This sermon was so good, I wanted to take notes on myself, you know. And he just knew that the professor was going to be impressed and give him an A+ on this sermon. And all the other students are going to be jealous because of how awesome this sermon was. So he preached the sermon. He turned it in. And he got back the sermon after the professor had graded it. And these were the words that were written at the very end. The professor simply said, Tony, you cannot at the same time prove that you're clever and that Christ is wonderful. Wow. Prestige is the last thing a great teacher pursues or desires. False prophet teaches solely to transmit his own ideas. False prophet's out to disseminate his own version of the truth. And oh my, do we have plenty of examples of that today. I'm not going to mention any names, but how about that preacher on the TV with his $2,000 suit and his fake smile who preaches the health and wealth gospel Sunday after Sunday? And thousands go to hear him. They eat it up with a spoon. How many other TV evangelists have you heard that preaches some form of the name it and claim it gospel? Oh, it's very appealing. I get it. But people, it is not the gospel that Jesus taught us. It's not the gospel of the Apostle Paul. It's not God's truth. The true prophet, the true teacher, wants to proclaim God's truth. The true prophet studies the Word. He listens to God before he speaks to men. And he never forgets he's nothing more than a voice to speak for God. He's a channel through whom God's grace can come to men. It's a prophet's duty. It's a preacher's duty to bring to the congregation not his own private idea of truth, but the truth as it's presented by Jesus Christ. But what are the ends or the evil fruit that comes from a false prophet? Well, the teaching's false. Here's how you can tell that it's false teaching, because it produces a religion that consists solely and mainly in the observance of just externals. See, this is what was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees. To them, religion consisted just of outward observance of the ceremonial law. You know, as long as you followed the correct procedure for hand washing, if on the Sabbath you never carried any weight more than 2 figs, and if you never walked any further than the prescribed distance, if you were meticulous about giving your tithes, even down to the mint, anise, and cumin, the very herbs in your garden, as long as you did those outward things, you were right with God as far as they were concerned. You know, it's possible, probably not uncommon, to hear someone teach that being a Christian just means as long as you're faithful in attendance to church, you take communion, you give your tithes, you read your Bible, and you pray, that's all it is. Congratulations, you're a Christian. Believe it or not, people, a man or a woman might be able to do every one of those things and their heart be far from God. Teaching's false if it produces a religion that basically consists of nothing but prohibitions. You know, thou shalt nots. All they focus in on is what you can't do, what you shouldn't do. I mean, I grew up in a church like that. Man, they can preach the nots, all right? You want to be a good Christian? You don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't drink, and you don't go with girls that do. All right, you know, that's the way it was preached. I mean, you know, I even had to get a note from my mom so that I couldn't do square dancing, all right, at PE class because that church thought that was sinful, all right, any kind of dancing, you know. Don't. That's all it was. Don't. Man, I remember hearing sermons against women married, wearing makeup, about going to movies, about even having a TV in your home. Oh, heaven forbid. Negative Christianity like that. Don't. That never promotes the positive love of God. That never puts God's grace into someone's life. That's a false teaching. Teaching's false if it divorces reality, divorces religion and life. You see, the teaching that removes the Christian from life and activity of the world, it's a false teaching. Because that was the mistake that the monks and the hermits made. Because it was their belief that in order to really live a good Christian life, you had to withdraw from society because society had too many temptations. And so you would go live on some mountain or some cave or off in a desert by yourself. And then there, you could be a good Christian, because you're not being tempted to do any of those things. But Jesus prayed for his disciples, and Jesus said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. People, Christians, we are to be in the world, just not of the world. So how are you going to be a light in a dark world if you remove yourself from the world? How can leaven ever work unless if it refuses to be inserted into the dough? No, the Christian life, we cannot reduce it to just being a spectator from the balcony of life. We have to be actively involved in the warfare of life. And last of all, teaching's false if it produces a religion that's arrogant and separatist. Any teaching that encourages a person to withdraw into just this narrow group of believers who think that everybody else is wrong and go into hell and they're the only ones that are saved, that's pretty much a false religion. I like what the early Restoration preachers had as their motto, and they said, we're not the only Christians. We're just Christians only. I like that because they didn't want any divisions among denominations. We're not the only Christians. We're just Christians only. We don't want to be separate, a religion that produces an arrogant and a separatist attitude. Here's what I mean by that, all right? Stories told about a man who was getting ready to jump from a bridge. And so the reporter went out there to get the story, and as the man's about to jump, he has compassion on him, and he just cries out, "Don't do it!" The man says, "But nobody loves me." And he said, "God loves you. Do you believe in God?" He says, "Well, yes." So the reporter says, "Well, if you believe in God, are you a Christian or a Jew?" He said, "Well, I'm a Christian." The reporter says, "Me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He says, "Well, Protestant." He says, "Me too." "What denomination?" He says, "Baptist." He says, "Me too. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" He says, "Southern Baptist." He says, "Me too. Conservative Baptist or Progressive Liberal Baptist?" He says, "Conservative Baptist." He says, "Me too." The man says, "King James or NIV?" He says, "NIV." The man says, "Me too. Is this communion every Sunday or just once a quarter?" He says, "Once a quarter." And the man says, "Die, heretic," and he pushed him over. People, the purpose of Christianity has never been to erect walls of partition to keep us from those who need the gospel, but it's to tear them down. It's the desire of Jesus that we as believers should be one. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Genuine Christianity will bring people closer together. It won't drive them apart. It will place us in one family. It won't split us into hostile groups. The teaching that declares that any just one church or denomination has a monopoly on the grace of God is a false teaching. For Christ is not the Christ who divides, but he is the Christ who unites. And so that's what we must do. We must be his people in the world, living out the golden rule, doing unto others as we would have done to us, praying and believing that we have a good God who answers our prayers after his wisdom, his likeness, his goodness. So let's go forth and to live the Christian life boldly. And be sure next week you tell Wes, "I got done at 1:45. You are dismissed. Go and be God's people.